It might be said when you study or consider Christian doctrine that nothing could be more important than the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you study systematic theology in the context of Christianity, you do a lot of work before you ever get to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Not to suggest that it is not still certainly one of the most essential elements of what it means to be a Christian, but there's so much understanding that has to undergird the reality of Christ, the reality of God, first of all, which we've already studied, that there is a God. And then we have to try to figure out how Jesus fits into that. And that's really what our task is over these next few weeks. All right. So we're studying the doctrine of Christ, which is Christology, if you were to put it into theological terms. And tonight's session, if you titled it, and I did, it would be titled, "Who Do Men Say That I Am?" That's a question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do men say that I am? And they gave a variety of answers that they had heard in their comings and goings and followings of Jesus. And then he asked really the most pertinent question, who do you say that I am? So before we would ask you who you say Jesus is, tonight we're going to give some consideration into what men say about this man, Jesus Christ. All right, so that's our effort tonight. Now, over these next few weeks, these are the questions that we're going to try to tackle. They're really classically Trinitarian questions. Does the Bible teach a thing like the Trinity? Nathan Ross was just telling me he met a man today who would say absolutely not. It's just a crazy idea to suggest such a thing as the Trinity. What are the Bible's statements on Christ's deity? And we'll even look at some of those tonight. What does the Bible say about Jesus as it regards him being God? How did the early church understand Christ's humanity? All right, so we have his deity and his humanity, and these are kind of just randomly put up here, these questions to kind of help you think the path we have to go down. We need to understand Jesus as God. We also need to understand Jesus as man. We get some interesting reflections of that when we look at the early history of the Christian church. Then what does the Bible say about his humanity? So history of the Christian church is very informative. It's a foundation upon which we stand. At the same time, we stand most assuredly on Scripture. So we want to know what the Bible says about his humanity. Why was Christ born of a virgin? And does it matter? That's a question that comes up pretty regularly, and we'll be tackling that right here in the beginning of the fall season. You'll be all ready for the right answer when Christmas comes, because that's when it starts to be asked again. Was Christ able to sin? A very, very interesting consideration we'll spend a few minutes on in just a few weeks. All right? So what we want to start with is, who do men say that I am? And the answers that the apostles gave Jesus, according to what they were hearing on the street, if I can use that terminology, well, it was all wrong. Everybody was getting Jesus wrong. And we find that hasn't changed much. As history has progressed from the time of Christ until now, we still see a long succession of getting Jesus wrong. So we're going to look at, you've got them in your notebook, some of the major religions of the world, even some calling themselves Christian, and what they believe or what they teach concerning Jesus Christ. And we're going to start, these aren't in any particular order, but we're going to start with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons. The Mormons number somewhere between 11 and a half and 14 million around the world, so it is a sizable congregation, if we could call it that. And here's what they essentially teach. Christ, or Jesus, is the product of a sexual relationship between the Father and a goddess. Satan is Jesus' brother, and in fact, you're Jesus' brother. Now, that deserves a little more careful attention. It is a fair expression of what the Mormons would teach, but when we approach false understandings of Christ, it's very easy to caricaturize them. It's easy to build straw man arguments. I think it's most helpful to find out what they say. How would they say it in their words? And so it's not hard to do now with access that we have through the Internet. So here is what they say, the Mormons say about Jesus in their own words. So from LatterdaySaints.org, LDS.org, here's what they write. Have you ever wondered what Mormons believe about Jesus Christ? Like many other Christians around the world, Mormons, also known as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, look to Jesus Christ as their Lord and worship Him as their Savior. Many Mormon beliefs about Jesus Christ are similar to other Christian beliefs about Him, but Mormons also believe many pure and precious truths about the Savior that are unique to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So, those are their words, unedited, and you start to get an idea as a Christian. You're looking at it from a different perspective, but you see the similarity, dissimilarity, and they acknowledge it right up front. And so they want to be sure that you understand, or would hope that you might accept, that they rest in a Christian tradition, but yet exist distinct from it. So we have lots of similarities, they would say, but there are some things that we know, and it's interesting the language that they use, pure and precious truths about Jesus that other Christians either don't know or don't accept. All right? So they are unique to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Like most Christians, Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Creator of the world. However, Mormons hold the unique belief that God the Father and Jesus Christ are two distinct beings. Mormons believe that God and Jesus Christ are wholly united in their perfect love for us, but that each is a distinct personage with His own perfect glorified body. All right, so we run in right away to a distinction that we would say argues against Christian tradition. We're a little ahead of ourselves, but Jesus started here. What do men say about Me? And this is what some men say about Him, that He's really a special being, but He's not the same as God. They are distinct. So however you would relate Jesus to God, speaking of God the Father, you can't treat them as though they are both the same, meaning not the same in essence, which, again, I'm a little ahead of myself, but that's how we speak when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're each distinct. They each have their own, this is important, glorified body. Now, that doesn't say anything really strange about Jesus, because we would say Jesus has chosen to live for all eternity since the resurrection in a glorified body. He took on human flesh and He rose glorified, and He lives forever in a glorified body. But God the Father does not live in a body. God the Father is a spirit, and He does not exist in a glorified body. And as such, He lives, remember our study last quarter, He lives outside of time, space, and matter. And He is not visible and not something or a being or a person that you or I will ever see. Were it not that Christ took on human flesh, it could still be said that no one has ever seen God. So we'll tackle that in a little bit. Now, notice they make a reference there to D&C 130:22. The Mormons actually have five scriptures that they would treat as authoritative in varying degrees. The Bible, you've heard of course. You've heard of the Book of Mormon. You have the Pearl of Great Price. And then you have these Doctrines and Covenants. That's the D&C. So they make a reference there. And so maybe we should look at the reference to see what it is they're talking about when they make this. One is a summary statement. The other is what they would say is the text from which they get this statement. So here is Doctrine and Covenants 130, verse 22. Typo there. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. All right, so there it is, stated emphatically, they would say, in an inspired text, and therefore the summary statement that God has a body, just like Jesus has a body. If you go back up, to verse 3 of Doctrines and Covenants, they reference John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23. And at the bottom there, you can see what that text is. Jesus said, if anybody loves Me, He'll keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If you love Me, Jesus said, we will abide with you. We will abide in you. That's how we would interpret that. But this is how they interpret that. The appearing of the Father and the Son in that verse is a personal appearance. And the idea that the Father and the Son dwell in a man's heart is an old sectarian notion and is false. Now, the reason they must say that is because God the Father and God the Son have a human body, and bodies can't live in other bodies. Therefore, they would say that it's only the Holy Spirit who actually lives or might take up abode in a human being. Now, does that sound strange to you, that it's only the Holy Spirit that might inhabit or indwell a Christian? You see anything wrong with that idea? Think and then speak. Anything wrong with the idea that it's only the Holy Spirit that actually indwells the believer? Okay, did you hear? She said, we believe that the three are one. And so to say that the Holy Spirit lives in us is the same as saying God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit live in us. And so we would read that verse and take it at face value. It is what Jesus said. And so when I said, my question was, does it strike you as odd that it is only the Holy Spirit that actually abides in us? I think we could safely say on the shoulders of Christian tradition that it doesn't strike me as odd at all, as long as you accept that the Holy Spirit is God, very God, and is one in essence with the Father and the Son. So a doctrine of the Trinity, which many of us just assume and some of you don't really understand too well, part of the reason maybe why you're in this class, but the doctrine of the Trinity allows us to say, yes, it is the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. One of the places that becomes so relevant is when we go to the Lord's table. And we've talked about this. Maybe you've been in some of those conversations here or lessons here. When we come to the Lord's table, the church early on wrestled over the notion of how was Christ present at the table. You familiar with that? How was Christ present at the table? The Catholic Church teaches that he is really present, that his body in a mode called transubstantiation, that bread is converted to his body. He is actually present at the table and you eat physically his body. And his blood is actually present in the cup and you're drinking his blood. And in that way, you are, in fact, sharing in or participating in that holy communion. So the Catholics would say, when we look at the table, the presence here is Jesus. The Lutherans would come on top of that on the heels of Martin Luther and say, no, he can't really be there. Now, think for a minute in this context, why would Martin Luther say he can't really be there? Well, he can't really be there because he is in heaven. He is present with the Father. We know that from Scripture. So he can't really be there and be there because he has chosen, as I said, to live for all eternity in a glorified body. And there is some constraint, we might imagine, self-imposed, albeit, that Jesus exists in. So Luther would say he's not presently there, but he is above and below and around. And what Martin Luther was saying from his Catholic tradition, without shirking at all, is that he really is present, but he's not present physically. He's present spiritually. And then you advance that into Protestantism, and we would say what is present in that bread is flour. That's what we would say is present in that bread. And what is present in that cup should be wine, but for some reason it's only grape juice. But that's what's present there. That's what we would say, that there is no presence there, either physical or spiritual, but the spiritual reality or the benefit is in the remembrance of the presence of Christ himself on earth to die for our sins, who was resurrected and who has ascended into heaven, who one day said, I will eat that supper with you. He is not present physically with us. He is there, but his spirit is with us. And in that sense, we commune with him. All right. So I'm saying all that to say, when you take Scripture hyper literally, or when you reconfigure God the Father into human flesh, actually flesh and bones, notice they're very careful in the text, flesh and bones, then you have a real problem at something so important as the remembrance of Christ at the Lord's Supper. And then you have a real problem, the Mormons would say, in imagining that lives in you. That's just not possible. So they would say the Holy Spirit lives in you because he also is distinct. He's distinct from God the Father. He's distinct from God the Son. He is God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're counting, that's tritheism, which the Mormons do not reject. They do not deny. They don't bristle at the notion. They would say, you're right. There are three gods at least. But obviously they could number into the, well, even millions. If you look at the next statement that they make. Mormons believe that all men and women ever to be born, including Jesus Christ, lived with God as His spirit children before this life. God wanted each of us to come to earth to gain experience, to learn and to grow, to become more like Him. But God also knew that His children would all sin, die, and fall short of His glory. Now, that's why I said you were Jesus' brother, because the reality is that God, flesh and bone God, having sexual relationships with a spirit, not yet having gained her body, the mother God, produced spirit offspring and continued to do that. And those spirit offspring are all the brothers and sisters of, well, here we're referring to Jesus and Satan. They are all the same. But God wanted us as spirits to gain a higher level. And to do that, you have to have the earthly bodily experience. It doesn't have to be Earth, by the way. Mormons would say it could be most any planet. But God's focus is Earth. And that's where the spirit beings that are the offspring of the union between God, the Father, flesh and bones, who've already gained His status with a goddess, that those offspring were there and were sent here and are being born, right? You're born and then you're sent here in God's timing, and so that you might bear flesh and blood. But the problem was sin. So God was looking for one of those spirits to be a representative of all those spirits. And there was a council in heaven and Jesus got picked. You were there and voted Him in. Literally, the Mormons would say. So we would need a Savior to overcome our sins and imperfections and reconcile us with God. And Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was chosen to be this Savior long ago during our premortal life with God. There you were as a spirit. And we shouted for joy when we were present with God's glorious plan for His children. And there they reference a text in our Bible, Job chapter 38, verse 7, where we have all the angelic beings gathered around the throne rejoicing. So again, you're taking Scripture and you're kind of mixing it all together and spitting out some things about Jesus that are a little bit hard to follow. Finally, Mormons also believe that through His atonement, Jesus Christ suffered beyond description. Now watch. This suffering beyond description was in Gethsemane and on the cross for the sins of all mankind, so that. So you follow me? Atonement, suffering, for. The Mormon atonement is the same as our atonement as it regards suffering for. But here, He's suffering for this reason. He's suffering so that He can help you when you suffer. He's suffering so He can perfectly aid you in your own suffering. So there, of course, you understand that though the language might be similar, that's not at all the doctrine of the Christian atonement. The atonement of Christ that we believe the Bible teaches clearly is a suffering, not for us, but a suffering for the payment due for our sins to God. He was suffering in that sense to God. We studied that in the second hour here this morning. He was satisfying God. He was fully exonerating us. He wasn't doing that so He might be a helper to you. Does that make sense? So now this Savior that they espouse is really just an aid in difficult times and not really a Savior at all. All right. We also have the Jehovah's Witnesses. All right. Another group of men who say something about Jesus. They number around 14.8 million. There, Jesus, who's also known as Michael the Archangel, is a creation. And the Holy Spirit is a force. All right. So now not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but a God and a created being and a force. It starts to sound right away, just because we're 21st century Christians, like a Star Wars episode. That's the kind of idea here that you really get out of the Jehovah's Witness perspective concerning Jesus Christ. Here's what they say at JW.org. Pretty easy now to find these things. We believe in Jesus who said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have faith that Jesus came to earth from heaven and gave His perfect human life as a ransom sacrifice. His death and resurrection make it possible, underline that, possible for those exercising faith in Him to gain everlasting life. It doesn't gain life. It only makes life possible. And we also believe that Jesus is now ruling as King of God's heavenly kingdom, which will soon bring peace to the entire earth. All right? Pretty similar and now suddenly very dissimilar. However, they say, we take Jesus at His word when He said the Father is greater than I am. So we do not worship Jesus, and we do not believe that He is Almighty God. So Jesus, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, pretty special, pretty peculiar, and they might even argue really important as it regards a person's salvation. But He is not God, and therefore is not the same Jesus. And really, that's the idea that Jesus was pressing that night on his apostles. People have opinions about me, but I am only one thing. And man's opinions, without the revelation of Scripture and the reality of Christ Himself, man's opinions will always get Jesus wrong. Parts of it might sound similar, but they're going to miss it. And where they miss it, it's going to be critical. And in both these cases, with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, where they get Jesus wrong is at the critical element of what He actually does for us, or what He can do for us. Now, critical to the Jehovah's Witness perspective is that they realize that the text, Scripture, which they would embrace as the only authority, unlike the Mormons, but that text argues against them. And so the Jehovah's Witness, in response to that, after their prophets suggested some pretty strange things about Jesus, is we really need an authoritative text that matches that. So they have their own Bible translation. And it varies very little from what your English Bible might vary, but where it does vary, it will always vary on the reality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The most famous distinction is found in your Bibles in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, and this is the New American Standard, but you would find it in any Protestant or Catholic English Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is with God. He is God. He and God together. However, the New World Translation, which has been the translation for the Jehovah's Witnesses since they've been a denomination, changes that text to read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." This one God, not the God, this one God was in the beginning with God. And when you posit that, you see again a necessary distinction between one God, a God that shares in essence, as we would have, three in one, a distinction between that and now multiple gods. Only one supreme God, but multiple gods. And again, like most Christian cults, those that leave and deviate from the gospel of Christ, they will always inevitably elevate men to godlike status. And so He is a God, just like, again, with the Jehovah's Witness prophetic reality, if you carry it to its end, you can also be a God, like Jesus is a God. But never could you be God, ultimately God the Father. All right, so we've seen what two men say about Jesus, and so far, whether you're a new believer or you've been a believer for a long time, it's pretty easy to spot that that's a different kind of approach than you're hearing on Sunday morning in your church. It's a different approach than you're reading in your Bible, and it's incredibly distinct from what we would call the Christian tradition. We could pick up the Muslims. That's another large group. This is a really big group, 1.3 to 2.4 billion Muslims in the world, and they would simply say that Christ was a great prophet. Now, some summary kind of a perspectives of that so that you can kind of put your arms around it. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet who was given a special message, Injil, or the gospel. So they believe Christ was a prophet who brought the Injil. And that's a English derivative of the Aramaic right out of the Quran. And we'll see that reference. I think we'll see it tonight. And so He came and He brought a message to people. He was the messenger. He was a prophet. This message both confirmed what was taught in the Torah and foretold the coming of Prophet Muhammad. So Jesus came, and a part of His message was that there's another prophet coming. Now, you won't read that message in your Gospels, and you won't read that message anywhere else in your Bibles. So you're going to have to read that in a different text. So now, once again, we have what men say who believe and understand that if you're going to confront Christianity and marry some of those terms with yours, you're going to need another text. You're going to need something with authority. And it's in that text that you would read Jesus saying, there is a prophet greater than I who is yet to come, and he is the prophet Muhammad. You wouldn't read it in your text. You would only read it in their text. Thus, Jesus has a vital and a unique role to play in the Muslim faith. So Jesus in the Muslim faith is very much like John the Baptist in the Christian faith. John the Baptist said, I came to make the way straight. I came to prepare you to receive the Messiah. I must decrease. He must increase. The Muslim version then would advance that in a different direction. I am Jesus. I am a prophet. I have come to prepare the way, though, for the prophet. I must decrease. Prophet Muhammad must increase. All right. So Jesus really takes on a John the Baptist role in the Quran and therefore in the Muslim faith. However, while Muslims accept that Jesus was a servant, teacher, and lover of God's word, they do not believe that he was divine. They do not believe that he was the Son of God. The Quran describes the miracles Jesus performed, like healing the sick and raising the dead, but doesn't ascribe those miracles to his divinity. Instead, Jesus is a sign to all humankind of God's endless mercy. He is just a prophet with all the signs of a prophet. And so, yes, he did perform these miracles, and their record of the life and work of Jesus will be very similar, in many cases identical, to the gospel record of the life of Jesus, and deviate again whenever he suggests that he is God, and whenever he espouses himself to be God-like, or the Messiah himself, then they would say that didn't belong in the text at all. So just quickly, most of you probably haven't read your copy of the Quran lately. It's gathering dust somewhere on your bookshelf, but you can access these things pretty quickly online. It's really nice now because you can search, much like you do Bible searches. With the growth of Islam, with the growth of technology, their influence is riding on the back of all of this technology, just like much of our Christian mission endeavor is riding on the back of technology today. So here's from the Quran, in particular the Yusuf Ali translation. That's not a peculiar thing. That's like your NASB or ESV, okay? But this is a particular translation. Chapter 2, verse 136. We believe in Allah and the revelation given to us and to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and that given to Moses and Jesus, and that given to all prophets from their Lord. We make no difference between one and another of them. So there you see in their text, yes, Jesus, phenomenal. But let's don't put him on a pedestal. He's like one of all of them. His message is just one of all the messengers' messages. And Allah will teach him the book and wisdom, the law and the gospel. So Jesus was a prophet in need of being taught by God himself so that he might bring that gospel, that message of the coming Muhammad. Chapter 4, verse 157, that they said in boast, and here references to Christians or to Jews, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. So this is the Quran, the Muslims' text, as it regards the crucifixion of Jesus. And they would say it was just made up by the Jews, embraced by the Christians. It was not killed. He was made to look dead in order to rise up what? The great devil, the demon, Judaism and Christianity. They fell for the lie. And now we have to correct that. Chapter 4, verse 171. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion. Now, the book there is the Bible. Nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers. Again, very clear that Jesus is not God and does not accomplish a saving work on behalf of God. Chapter 4, verse 171. Say not Trinity. This is the end of that verse. Desist. It will be better for you. For Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him. For exalted is he above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth. And so there it's kind of ratcheted up a little, right? Stop with your Trinity. And stop suggesting that God could have a son. He is way above having a son. So understand, and I think understanding is important, that from a Muslim's perspective, the idea of God having a son is blasphemy. And of course, that can play out in just disagreement. It can also play out in something more than that. But the point is, that's where they're coming from. That we are really nuts, but more than nuts, we're blasphemers against the true Allah. In blasphemy, indeed, are those that say Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary. All right, so we're listening to what men say about Jesus, and it's some pretty strange stuff coming down the pipe if you were raised in a Christian tradition. And you need to be aware of those things, because these proponents of these perspectives number into the hundreds of thousands and even millions. And you're meeting them and maybe working with them every day, increasingly here in Bowling Green, as we become much more multi-ethnic and we have people from all over the world and multi-religions that are gathering here. And so you're likely rubbing shoulders with someone from one of these perspectives. And so when you talk about Jesus at the water cooler, or you purport to have a, you know, like a office prayer meeting and invoke his name, you need to understand you're not all talking to the same person. And they would be the first to tell you that if you'd slow down enough to ask. Next, let's look real quickly at oneness Pentecostals. 6 million plus, hard to track because this is a theology that applies itself in various denominations, not just one thing. But they believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one person who reveals himself in three different ways. So one God, one person, but He reveals himself differently. So you might have God the Father in a moment in time and space, and you might have God the Son in a moment in time and space, and you might have the Holy Spirit in a moment in time and space doing a peculiar work. But you could never have them all there at the same time, because they are all the same one, and these are just how he manifests himself in different ways. And therefore, you get the oneness idea. There's a oneness in this. And really, a grievous error, an old anti-Trinitarian heresy, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, but it still lives even today. It started in its modern version in 1913 when a popular teacher, Ari McAllister of Toronto, Ontario, began teaching that the Trinity doctrine was untrue and that baptism should be done correctly in Jesus' name only, not in the traditional Trinitarian formula. Now, we're looking at rural Kentucky folks here for the most part. I know some of you are uncomfortable with that identity, but there we are. How many of you ever interacted in any spiritual dialogue with a oneness person? See, there's half a dozen here probably. It comes up. You'll run into it. And not uncommon to see it really in more rural areas in America than in larger cities. By 1916, oneness views were being expounded by some ministers in the Assemblies of God. Not all the Assemblies of God. And they were strongly rejected, ultimately, by that denomination's council, and AOG adopted a strong Trinitarian stance in its statement of faith. Now, I put that there. That's a lot of data here that I worked through, but I put that there because I want to help you here. Be really careful when you see oneness Pentecostal that you don't equate all Pentecostals with oneness, and you got a good, faithful, Trinitarian, gospel-centered, charismatic who you work with, and you leave here tonight and say, "Huh. Man, they're going to hell and I didn't know it. They got Jesus wrong." No. The Assemblies of God don't have Jesus wrong, at least not at this point. And they cast out those, but they get lumped in together because of the terms that are used to identify it. More than 160 oneness ministers were expelled from the AOG. They quickly formed their own alliances to promote their doctrines. The trouble is, when you promote false doctrine, you're automatically asserting an independent authority outside of Scripture, and you don't get along very well with anybody else who is asserting an authoritative opinion outside of Scripture. So they don't stay close very long, and that's why they leak out into so many different forms, and they're really hard to count. Oneness Pentecostals declared that the Godhead consists of only one person and deny the traditional doctrine of the Trinity. They maintain that the only real person in the Godhead is Jesus. Interesting, right? The only real person is Jesus. Thus, they are often referred to as the Jesus-only movement. They maintain that God exists in two modes, as the Father in heaven and as Jesus the Son on earth. Nevertheless, they are the same person, not two separate persons. The Holy Spirit is not regarded as a person at all, merely a manifestation of Jesus' power or a synonym for him. So here you get into some really deep, dark Trinitarian heresy, again, that we'll cover when we look at the history in a couple of weeks. But oneness reached back into history, and where they're reaching, some of you will recognize, they're reaching back into the division between the East and the West. They're reaching back into Eastern Orthodoxy. And that division ultimately was over the Trinity, because the Western Church was saying that the Holy Spirit, as with the Father and the Son, are one, and that the Spirit, as He proceeds, as it were, from the Father and the Son, proceeds from them both, therefore defending the unity of the Trinity. The Eastern Orthodoxy persuasion was, no, He only proceeds from the Son and not from the Father. And that divided the church in the Great Schism. And now you have modern 20th century oneness Pentecostals reaching into ancient doctrine. Why would they do that? To defend their position. They would say, we've been around longer than anybody. We can go all the way back here and tell you that you got the Holy Spirit wrong. So these kind of heresies, those roots are laid. You cut the tree down, and it might be months later, and you look out there and say, where'd that thing come from? Well, you didn't get the root. That's where it came from. It came from the same root. All right. Next group. Liberal churches. Can't count them. Be really hard. But generally the idea is Christ was a good man. They're not really interested in arguing over His deity. They're just not that interested. They're not that interested in Jesus to argue over who He is and who He isn't. So this is kind of mainline liberalism. Hard to count, but I will tell you the numbers are declining. Liberal churches all around the world are empty churches. You can visit them all over Europe. They're beautiful buildings, but they went from faithful believers to liberals who ultimately deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and the church empties out unless it takes on some cultic form. But probably the largest group, you hear me? The largest group among professors of quote unquote Jesus, the largest group that gets Him wrong, guess who it is? Christians in Christian churches all around the world who have no idea who He really is. Maybe you. You see, we're living in a day where a class like this is very much like the early church. You say, I don't see Trinity in my Bible. Where does this come from? It comes from people rising up and saying things about Jesus that they know aren't true. And so they would say, that's not true. And out of that, they would shape what is true. And the reason we begin Christology this way, maybe you're not interested in all these cultic versions of Jesus. Jesus was interested that we be interested in what men say about Him. And so I think we should be interested. And the reason we begin this way is so that you can recognize that there is a lot of confusion out there. And if I can take that He's not that, and He's not that, and He certainly isn't that, and He's not this, then what you might find you're getting closer to is what He is. And then you can add that to Scripture, or you can add, I should say, Scripture to that, to the embrace of that. I really want to know what He is. And then suddenly, who He is bursts off the page of the Bible. And that's what happened in the early church. And that's how we got a doctrine of the Trinity, which, again, I'm a little ahead of myself. But it started with what it clearly isn't. It just isn't this stuff. Did anybody struggle tonight thinking, you know what, I might have to go visit that Jehovah's Witness church. I don't know. They might be onto something. Now, it just strikes you as, really? Where do you get this stuff? And then you realize that they got these made-up books and made-up revelations, and you say, I know it's not that. So what I hope it does is give us a hunger for what it is, or better, who He is. And so let's spend just a few minutes. We only have a few minutes, and we'll just kind of scratch the surface, but we'll, I think, cover the ground in your notes. It's important that we understand the Christ of the Bible, and to understand Him, it's better to kind of look at Him on a maybe on a linear plane of time that begins before time, and that means begins before He came in His incarnation. So the Bible, we want to go to the Bible and say, show us the Jesus, show us the Christ, and show us Him in all of His revelation. And God would immediately say, well, you got to go back before Mary and Joseph. You got to go back before Bethlehem. Christmas is not where it started. And so we're going to back up now to what the Bible declares about the pre-incarnate Christ. We'll study the incarnation later, but you know the term, Jesus before the manger. And if you do that, you can break that down. It's helpful to break that down. John MacArthur does this in his book, Biblical Doctrine, into the Jesus of eternity past, the Jesus who is the eternal Son of God, the Jesus who appeared in the Old Testament, the Jesus who was active in the Old Testament, and the Jesus who the Old Testament prophets spoke of. All right. So all of that is Jesus before Jesus, we might say. Not true, but Jesus before his incarnation. And so we'll just kind of work through these one at a time, look at what the Bible says and give you a better understanding of who Jesus really is. So we start with eternity past. And what we're saying is, what we're asking is, what kind of existence did Christ have before his incarnation? First way to answer that is he was with the Father in heaven. Where was he before the manger? He was with the Father in heaven. Jesus says so, John chapter 6, verse 38. I've come down from heaven. Where were you? Where did you come from? Simple answer. I came from heaven. I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I came from heaven. I was sent from someone in heaven. I was there with him in heaven, and he sent me here. And who was that? That was God. I was with the Father in heaven. Do you see that? It's not hard to piece that together. Jesus said that's where I was. I was with the Father in heaven. John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He was defending the fact that he was more than human. And he said, I came, I'm more than human. I can prove it. If you think with me, I'm more than human because of where I came from. And where I came from was heaven. All right. So eternity past. What kind of existence did Jesus have in eternity past? Well, he was with the Father in heaven. Secondly, he was with the Father in creation. John, again, chapter 1, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. We saw this a minute ago. Now, verse 3. All things came into being through him, Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. So when you read your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what do you read? In the beginning, say it with me, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then you open your Bible to John chapter 1 that says, well, in the beginning, somebody was there with God. And he created the heavens and the earth, and he is Jesus. Now, you either have to decide that this book is just nuts and these people are drinking the Kool-Aid, or you have to equate the he that is Jesus who was creating and the God who in Genesis 1 was creating, and you'll realize that he must be God. Because he was with God in heaven, God sent him to earth, and in creation, he was the creator. By the way, you'll also find in the New Testament, in Genesis itself, that when that creation starts to take shape, right, there's just this formless void. Many of you studied these beginning verses many times. Kids know them. What happened over that formless void? What began to work on that void? It was the Spirit of God that began to work to draw together. So what we understand, what we try to understand as best we can, is that God in creation decreed it be done. Jesus Christ in creation brought the power that it be done. And the Holy Spirit in creation took the power and applied it so that it was done. And you can see that exactly in your own regeneration. It happens the same way. Every time God creates, the Trinity is involved. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. He is the Creator. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and, oh, by the way, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Where was Jesus before the manger? He was with God in heaven. He was with God in creation. And he was like God the Father in his glory. He was like the Father in his glory. John 17, Jesus praying that high priestly prayer on the night before he died. Father, glorify me together with yourself. Well, what kind of glory do you want, Jesus? I want the glory I had before. I want the glory that I had with you. I want the glory that I had with you, not before I came to the manger. The glory I had with you before creation. So do you see it? Where was he? He was in heaven with the Father. He was with the Father in creation. and he was like the Father in his glory. That's what the Bible says about Jesus. But was he actually a son with a beginning? See, we have to be honest about these questions. Christ's eternal existence raises a question about his relationship with the Godhead. Here's the question. Did he always, in eternity past, exist as the Son? In other words, did he become the Son when he came to the manger? Or was he always the Son? Another way of asking it is what I said. Was he a son with a beginning? Now, this is an important question, and we'll get more deeply into it as we go through this Christology the next few weeks. But here's the text that would argue, yes, he became the Son when he became incarnate. He had a beginning. And that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, the writer of Hebrews says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if you read that from a Christian Trinitarian perspective, and that Jesus Christ always has been God the Son, you'd miss it. But if you're reading that from a heretical perspective that wants to say, no, he was a created being, maybe living always forever, but became the Son, as the Mormons would say, became the Son, literally, physically, when he was incarnate. The key words there are what the writer of Hebrews says, today I have begotten you. Do you see the time element? It seems to suggest that there was a time when he wasn't begotten, that there was a time when he wasn't the Son. And this is a reference to the day when he became a son. Or notice the next reference. I will be a father. He shall be a son. There was a time, even if you accept that he was always God, that he wasn't God the Son. But here the writer of Hebrews seems to suggest there will be a time when I'll become a father to him and he'll become a son to me. All right? So you get the idea that we can go to this text and say, wait a minute now, this idea of Jesus the Son, was that a real idea before the baby in the manger? Is that when he became the Son? Do you understand the question? Every cult suggests in one way or another that's when he became whatever he became he was, whatever he became to be. That's when it happened. And the question is that when it happened? Is that what the Bible says? And I'm simply saying the Bible seems to say that. Except what you can't miss is that the writer of Hebrews isn't saying that. God is saying that. So, of course, God wrote the Bible. That's not what I mean. The writer of Hebrews is saying what God had already said, and where God had already said it was in Psalm 2. In other words, that's a quote from the revelation of God concerning the Son, and we should go back and read that quote, what God said when he said that. And here's what God said when he said that. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now what we have is the same time element. Today I have begotten you. But there's an essential aspect to that verse that unlocks, as it were, and makes cohesive the Christian understanding and biblical understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has always been the Son of God. The key is one word, maybe two if you take the article. Do you see the key? Yes, the decree of God. This takes us back to the doctrine of God and takes us into one of the deepest, maybe most mysterious, but yet essential understandings of God as he is. He is the God who decrees. He is the God who sets all things in motion. Now, when we get to humanity and sin, when we talk about sin and its effects, we're going to have to look at various Christian and sometimes heretical persuasions about the decree of God. And we're going to be introduced to big terms like supralapsarianism. And what the idea here is this ultimate question that sounds very philosophical, but it's fascinating. When man sinned, did that sin occur as a result of the decree of God that there would be a Savior? Meaning, did the decree precede the sin? Because if the decree preceded the sin, and all things that God says or decrees to be must in fact be, then we're wrestling with whether or not God actually decreed sin. All right? And so Christian tradition has wrestled over that. We can't make God the author of sin. That's what the Bible says. But as you know, those of us here who've studied and worked so hard to put our arms around the unimaginable God who elects, right? We struggle with God at this level. But this is at this level. And here's what we believe. We believe that the decree of God preceded all that is. And that therefore He is ultimately sovereign. Meaning, you've heard this, He was not surprised by the sin. And in fact, He knew the sin, but to know the sin was the same to have said the sin must be, right? If He knows a thing certainly will be, then it must be. And that's why, again, as you move away from a sovereign God, what you always move into is a God who maybe doesn't know everything. Because if He knows everything, He's responsible for everything because He's almighty and He could have stopped anything He wanted to. And ultimately where you arrive is at this term, those things that He decreed. So what the psalmist is doing, if you stick with classic historic Christianity, is taking you back into time that has no beginning and imagines, if you would, a God that has no beginning, but who was never without a decree. And in that time, way before time was time, but so that we could relate to it as happening before our time, He said, today, you're my son. Not today in a manger. Not today even in the existence of time and space, but today as God, very God, you are my son. That's what He was saying. And the decree is the term that shows us that that wasn't just a moment in time to say, today you are my son. Because in fact, in Psalm 2, if it happened at the incarnation, guess what? He wasn't His son that day. So it has to be a today other than the day that the writer of Hebrews seems to suggest. All right, probably a little farther than maybe our comprehension can take us. But the idea is summed up by Dr. MacArthur very well. If Jesus' sonship signifies His deity and His absolute equality with the Father, it cannot be a title that pertains only to His incarnation. You cannot make Him the Son when He came to the manger. In fact, the main gist of what is meant by sonship, and certainly this would include Jesus' divine essence, must pertain to the eternal attributes of Christ, not merely the humanity He assumed. The begetting that is spoken of in Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1 is not an event that takes place in time, even though at first glance Scripture seems to employ terminology and temporal overturns like today I have begotten you. The context of Psalm 2:7 surely refers to the decree of God. Now notice what Dr. MacArthur calls it, which is what Christianity calls it. The eternal decree of God. A decree that happened before anything happened, meaning a decree that always was. But yet, no less is a thing. The term today is only for us. It is reasonable to conclude that the begetting Psalm 2 speaks of is also something that pertains to eternity rather than to a point in time. The temporal language should therefore be understood as figurative. It is not literal. Well, we have to hurry. We have 1 minute. What about Old Testament appearances of Jesus? Very quickly, you can find these all through the Old Testament. There are a variety of persuasions. First of all, what everybody agrees is that the Old Testament has theophanies. That simply means an appearance of Theo, of God. The Old Testament has theophanies. You're familiar with them, like those that showed up to tell Abraham his wife Sarah would exactly have a baby in a year. And he called those messengers, or one of those messengers, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was telling him this. And so clearly that's not just any angel. It seemed to suggest that at least. So we call these theophanies. Who was with Daniel in the lion's den? God was. How? In a theophany. He appeared in the Old Testament. Like the angel of the Lord that appeared by the spring of water in the wilderness on the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where you're going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. And then the angel of the Lord, twice it's referred to, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to yourself to her authority. And moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Notice the language of this angel, or what's called the angel of the Lord. I will. That's God language. It's not angelic language. I will greatly multiply. Then the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you'll bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he'll live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" He spoke like God. He decreed like God. He set forth determinations as God would set forth determinations. And she saw him as God. The question becomes, what did she see? Well, the Bible says it was an angel of the Lord. Angel is simply the Greek word, angelos, the Hebrew word, saying messenger. Many would suggest, Dr. MacArthur would suggest in his biblical doctrine, that these texts are best to translate so that you can follow which it's talking about. This was a messenger of the Lord, not an angel. Now, why would you say, let's change angel to messenger? Well, the reason is because where we're going to end up, and we're out of time, we're going to end up with not just a theophany, but a Christophany. That this is, in fact, pre-incarnate Christ appearing when he speaks in God terms and is related to as God. And there's no correction. There's no correction to the people who did that. And there are dozens of them in the Old Testament. So theophanies, yes. Many would suggest, I'm in that camp, for what it's worth to you, that those are Christophanies. That this is actually a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Exodus had an angel of the Lord, that's the burning bush, and there is God saying, "Here I am." So, well, yeah, that was God in a burning bush. Well, it's called the messenger of the Lord. So who was it actually? Knowing that, of course, Moses was told, "You're not allowed to see me." And then you go to John chapter 1, verse 18, and Jesus says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. Christ has made him known." No one has ever seen God, and so anyone who has ever seen God was seeing who? What does Jesus say? Was seeing Christ. Christ is the one who made him known. The writer of Hebrews would say he's the exact representation of God. The appearance of God in the Old Testament must have been the Son then and not the Father. Wherever you think it's the Father, it can't be the Father if there was actually any appearance. Thus, they would actually be accounts of a Christophany. All right, so the idea is that Jesus was there in the Old Testament. That's the idea that we're suggesting. He wasn't just there, he was active, he was busy. Jesus was busy creating, we saw that. He was busy in providence. He's the one who always has withheld the earth in his hands, so he was no less holding the earth in his hands in the Old Testament than he was after his resurrection. He's there in Revelation, he's there in Judgment. All of those are ascribed to Jesus. That means wherever you see Revelation, it's Jesus. Wherever you see Judgment, it's Jesus. Because that is who he is as his personage in the Godhead. There he is in creation. We looked at that already. There he is in providence. Who doesn't love this? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The Lord. Not God, but God. The same Lord that David says, "My Lord has called me Lord." It's Christ himself who is there with us and is still there with us today. We read that Old Testament text and we apply it to life today, but we don't often think about that it's the same shepherd today as it was then. It's Jesus, the shepherd, because he is, after all, 1 Peter says, the chief shepherd. Who else would it be that is walking with you through the valley of the shadow of death if it isn't Jesus? So the question is, who was walking through the valley of the shadow of death with the Old Testament saints? Jesus was. So he was active. He was busy. He was there in the beginning. He was the Word. He's always been the Word. And so when the Word of the Lord comes to Abram, for instance, says, "Don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield. Your reward will be great." Who's speaking to him? The Word is speaking to him. Jesus is speaking to him. And that is God. And then, of course, the prophecies. He was there. He was busy. And everybody was talking about him. Because Jesus said, "The Scriptures have me in it." And you can read these for yourself. There's just a few, but there are over 65 others, some would say 100 others, where the prophets always had Jesus on the tip of their tongue because he's God and he's always been God. All right, so what do we say about this man? Well, we say he was something before he was in the manger. That's where we start. that Jesus was before the manger. And next week, we'll talk about what Jesus was in the manger, His humanity. All right? 7:06. Sorry I kept you late. Great to see you all. Have a wonderful week. You're dismissed.